Well, good evening, everybody. Great to see you in the Acts 28 Pal Talk Room. Great fellowship night tonight. And tonight we're going to have a look at a little chart that is available on www.BibleUnderstanding.com/misc.htm. It's chart number 31, Paul's Acts period letters, I've called it. You will recognize it as a chart that I've used before, and it's unfinished. However, I believe that this chart certainly will be helpful as we consider and rightly divide the Apostle Paul's letters. Just this week, Deborah and I received a communication from a gentleman up near St. Louis. Irene knows precisely where. It's Floriat. Oh, what's the name of the place? I've forgotten. These towns in America, they're funny as Australian towns. Florizant in MO. And this gentleman wrote a letter to us both, and he said, "Only now have I realized how important it is to rightly divide Paul's epistles." And the comment was so encouraging, it nearly brought Deborah to tears, as we appreciated that the Lord had just given us a little bit of an encouragement. And what I'm trying to do with this chart showing you Paul's Acts period letters, and you notice I do include Hebrews, and I know some discount Paul's authorship of Hebrews, but for our part, friends, if you could just accept that that's my view, and you can blot it off the chart if you want. But it's important, and I have an interesting little design on this chart. If you have it open before you, chart number 31 on www.BibleUnderstanding.com/misc.htm. You will see that I have included the crucifixion, Jerusalem in the inner portion of the Promised Land, and at the time of our Lord's crucifixion, of course, Israel under Gentile dominion. I have a little bit of a timeline underneath, which I might change as I do a bit more research, but I've put the crucifixion at AD 29. I realise that that's one date acceptable by many expositors. And if you cross over to the right, to the second subheading of Jerusalem there, about the middle of the chart, you'll notice that there's a date, AD 70, and the Romans destroy the temple. That's a historic fact. So we have that date pretty well for sure. If you come back to the left of the chart, and Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives and the five crosses there, you'll find Acts chapter 12 just identified prior to Paul's gospel in Acts 13. Now, we also know that Herod was died in AD 44. So what we have are two fixed dates. Now, it depends on which expositor we turn to as to precisely the dating of Paul's letters. And you may not agree with the dates that I have put approximately aligning with the letters of the Apostle Paul. But you'll see that I've stretched them from, I've put Acts 13 as his opening gospel, and then I have Galatians, his two letters to Thessalonians joined together, his two letters to Corinthians joined together, and Hebrews, I've put Hebrews before Romans, and then I have an arrow which indicates that we have a crescendo of Old Testament quotes in Paul in Acts. I've featured this before, that there are some who say that as Paul progressed through Acts, he gradually reduced the use of the Old Testament. But in fact, whether Thessalonians was written before Galatians or no, what we find is that for certain, most accept Romans as being the last written in the Acts period, and it has, well, I count it so often, and sometimes I get 70 and sometimes I get 75 because the apostle might combine two little quotes and you have to be very, very careful in your count of the Old Testament quotes in Romans. Nevertheless, below the timeline, you will find the festive calendar placed out for you. And you'll have, of course, Passover and unleavened bread directly below the cross. And the first fruit of unleavened bread is our Saviour in resurrection, featured, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15. Then you have Pentecost right there, just to the right of the Mount of Olives and the 50 days and the arrow pointing upwards, indicating our Saviour's ascension as recorded in Acts chapter 1. You'll see that there's a first fruit associated with Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. The first fruit of weeks or Pentecost is, of course, according to Romans 8, the Holy Spirit who was poured out at that time and remained very, very active and operative all the way to the last chapter of the book of Acts. Remember on the island, Paul, through Paul, all who had infirmity were healed. And indeed, in Romans chapter 15, Paul speaks about his proclamation of the gospel of Christ, accompanied by the mighty signs and wonders, and the supernatural gifts. So just as we do not have a diminishing of Paul's use of the Old Testament during the Acts period and in his letters of the Acts period, so we do not have a diminishing of the power and evidential miracles of the Holy Spirit, though there are some who claim them to be so. That is in fact not the case. Now, you will see that despite the fact that the Lord said no one knows the day or the hour of his second coming, that I have, and you again, are to appreciate that I have put AD 85 under the second coming on this chart, and not wanting to be a date setter, I'm simply pointing out by that date that I believe that our Saviour was crucified the 62nd week of Daniel's 70 weeks, which left, if you look at the calculations underneath the timeline there on the little arrow, which left 56 years unto the rock cut without hand, smashing the feet and toes of that image of Nebuchadnezzar and crushing Gentile dominion. So I put that around AD 85 simply to show how close it was according to the unfolding of Daniel's 70 weeks. Now I appreciate, and I am going slowly here tonight just so that you will have an opportunity to follow the chart. And I sincerely hope you have it open on your monitor, or you play this audio at a later date and go through the chart again. Because it gives us, indeed, a very, very good picture that in Paul's Acts period epistles, the typology or the anticipation of the purposes for the earth through the nation of Israel as embedded in Israel's feasts can be seen in a relationship to Paul's Acts period letters. You know, I was thinking today of Exodus 19, and I know I'm not going to go there, but in Exodus 19, if you would like to read it, and Exodus 24, two unbelievable passages of Scripture. In Exodus 19, you have a reference to a kingdom of priests, which reminds us of Isaiah 61 and Peter's epistles and the book of Revelation. But in Exodus 19, approximately 50 days after Israel had been delivered from Gentile dominion by typical Passover, at about the typical fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, the Lord descended to a mountain with angels, with a trumpet blast, with a voice, with earthquakes, with fire, lightnings, and a shout. And Moses and 70 elders went up to meet the Lord in the clouds. We, of course, would never suggest that the anticipation of the Lord coming in the clouds, which of course continues all the way through prophecy. Whenever you see a cloud and the Son of Man coming in the clouds, according to Daniel and Matthew 24, we always leave those contexts, don't we, in Israel's salvation and God's purposes for the earth. But we immediately take replacement theology when we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and find exactly the same things. And there we talk about 1 Thessalonians 4 being for the church. Well, what I'm hoping in this chart is to show that during the Acts period, there was this relationship, this purpose that was outlined in the feasts in the Old Testament, permeating Paul's letters of that time. Certainly you will remember the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 and the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So, those dates of Paul's letters there, I'm not going to stand on those. In fact, you may find other expositors who give different dates for them. They're only there as a bit of a guide. Because really, friends, this is what is so important. In fact, this is what is absolutely critical, as our brother and his letter of this week has discovered. And I want you to consider this with me right now. Philippians is a post-act letter and written to, I believe, the church which is his body, or to those saints who understood it. Paul says, right here, "And this I pray, that your love may yet abound more and more." Oh, I'm using a literal version. Oh, okay, hang on. "In full knowledge and all perception, that you may be distinguished between things that differ." Now, we believe that to be a very important Bible study principle, don't we, in this room. But I want us to notice that it's actually written to members of the church which is his body. And I better get Ron Mann that chart, hadn't I? Now, when we come over to 2 Timothy 2:15, and you're very, very aware of, aren't you, the great Bible study principle of 2 Timothy 2:15, what I want to remind us is that these are Bible study principles for members of the church which is his body. And we must be very, very astute in applying this principle. And the principle of testing things that differ and rightly divide must be applied to Paul as well. For, friends, the dates of the writing of Paul's letter are not the critical issue. It's the content of the letters. That's what's so important. As you know, I'm one who spends a great deal of effort emphasizing the fact that when our Apostle Paul refers to the Old Testament in any of his epistles, that it is our obligation to go back and read the context of the prophet. Some of you will remember, I think, just a recent letter that I pointed out these two verses of Scripture. I want you to recognize these two verses of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now you see the word our in there? You know, what about we leave 1 Corinthians 15 in the Acts period just for the moment, despite the fact that it's a fundamental truth? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Wonderful verse, isn't it? What Scriptures would that be? The Old Testament Scriptures. The fact that Christ was going to die for sin and sins was never the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3, was it? In fact, his vicarious offering began to be foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve were covered in coats of skin. When we get to Leviticus, we know the whole burnt offering had to have to be flayed. The skin was removed. And the whole burnt offering is, of course, the great beginning offering, the offering of reconciliation and atonement. Now, so Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his resurrection for justification, none of these things were hidden in God. They're according to the Scriptures, correct? Now, isn't it wonderful to know that Christ died for sin and sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures? And 1 Corinthians 15 is a phenomenal passage about resurrection, isn't it? Yes, it is. And there's a trumpet. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the trumpet featured in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. Do you see the feasts? The feasts in in Paul's Apostolic epistles. Now you're in the audio, Les. There's the trumpet. Now, if I separate Christ's death, burial, and resurrection according to the Scriptures from a trumpet, which was the feast given to Israel, then that's not right division, is it? I must leave Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in the dispensational context of the Feast of Trumpets and its fulfillment. Because at the Feast of Trumpets, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have corruption putting on incorruption, mortal putting on immortality, and you know as well as I do, don't you, that when those things take place, Paul quotes Isaiah 25. Now, it would be a shock to the Christian community if I suggested to them that the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is not to heaven. Because, you see, friends, we do not rightly divide Paul for the most part. As soon as we see Christ's death, burial and resurrection at the beginning of the chapter, oh, we think it's about me and we're all going to heaven, and so we assume and eisegetically read into 1 Corinthians 15 that all this is about the church, which is his body. But this is an Acts period epistle, in harmony with God's purposes for the world through Israel and the feasts. For that 1 Corinthians 15:54 is, you know, a quote from Isaiah 25. You can read Isaiah 26. In fact, you can read Isaiah from chapter 1 to its last chapter. I think it's 66. There you go. I should have looked that one up. And you won't find anyone going to heaven in Isaiah. And if Paul is quoting Isaiah and saying, at the trumpet, this will have been take place, the prophetic scripture, then you see, friends, how important it is to rightly divide Paul. Or we're going to start taking truth of his post-Acts letters and putting it in here. And please, don't get tripped up simply because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about the image of the earthly and the image of the heavenly. For one star differeth from another star in glory might well be true on the earth. Do you understand, friends? In verse 55, this is an Acts period epistle. Christ's death, burial and resurrection for sin and sins. And guess what? In 1 Corinthians 15, 55, he quotes Hosea. Well, I can tell you right now, friends, you can go and read Hosea, all of it, and you won't find anyone being resurrected to heaven. But the people of the Acts period still had Christ dying on their cross for sin and dying on that cross for sin and sins, now didn't they? It does it just because they believed into him and his wonderful offering for sin does not make them a member of the church, which is his body. One's a fundamental truth, but the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 is a dispensational truth. And the believers of the Acts period needed Christ's death, burial and resurrection as much as you and I do today. But they're not going to be resurrected at the trumpet to heavenly places, let me tell you. When we go back and look at these letters of Paul, we notice that I start really with Paul's gospel in Acts chapter 13. And so I shouldn't have gone to 1 Corinthians 15. That was a bit of a diversion. So I'm going to go to Acts 13. And I'm not going to talk about the usual favourite verses of mine out of Acts 13. I'm going to try and be a little bit different tonight. Now, you know in Acts 13, don't you, that Bar-Jesus was partially blinded and was stumbling, needing someone to lead him by the hand. Somewhat of an ironic miracle, wasn't it, through the hands of the Apostle Paul, who himself was partially blinded and needed someone to lead him by the hands and was in such a condition for 3 days. 3 days not only refers to the time of our Saviour in the grave, but 3 days, remember, also refers to the restoration of Israel. And here is a Jew, the Apostle Paul, who for 3 days, and after 3 days, had his sight restored. A very anticipation of his Acts period ministry, which was to Jew first. He even provoked wrong. He even extolled his own apostleship to the Gentiles to provoke Israel so that they might be saved. Wonderful, isn't it, the New Testament? Well, isn't the Bible a wonderful book when we see these subtle consistencies when we compare Paul? Now, I promised I'd be somewhere slightly different today in Acts 13, or in this lesson anyway, and I'm going to go to Acts 13, verse 22. Paul is recounting Israel's history. Well, he's in a Jewish synagogue, right? And he's preaching the promise made to the fathers. it's really very, very consistent for him to recount the history, because he's going to talk about Jesus of Nazareth here very, very shortly. But before we go there, notice that he brings forth Saul in verse 21 of Acts 13, but in verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to them to be their king, to whom he also witnessed and said, I have found David the son of Jesse to be a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill my will of this man's seed. God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Savior, Jesus. Now friends, in those two verses alone, there are monumental number of references to the prophets and the purposes of God for the earth. First of all, I want us all to notice that Christ had been raised to Israel according to his promise, and that Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior. Now in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 and 13, you'll find the Lord sending Samuel to anoint a son of Jesse. Perhaps not the one that they anticipated, but you remember the story. I want to go to Psalm 89 right now and just remind us that God did make a promise to David. Of course, I've got Psalm 87, because it looked like a 9, and now I've caught up with myself. And I'm going to pick this psalm up from verse 20. The psalmist says this: I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. Psalm 89, verse 20. And you see, this is all involved in Paul's gospel in Acts 13, isn't it? My hand shall always be with him, my arm also shall make him strong. Verse 22, the enemy shall not use force on him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Well, I think we might be entering into some prophetic passages here. Nevertheless, verse 23, and I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be lifted up. Psalm 89, 25. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry to me, my Father, you are my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm, isn't it, about King David? I will keep my mercy for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. And the covenant, of course, was that David would never want to have a son on the throne. Also, I have set his seed forever. I should have read the next verse, Psalm 89, verse 29, and his throne as the days of heaven. You know, when John the Baptist and the Lord and the 12 proclaimed to Israel that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, they did not need any modern expositor to explain to them what the kingdom of heaven meant. You don't have Mary asking the angel what did it mean that her son would sit on the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever, because I think most Jews would have known quite early in their lives that God had made a promise that to that nation a seed of David would indeed sit on David's throne. In Jeremiah 30 and 31, we have phenomenal passages about the regathering of Israel and the new covenant. But I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go to Jeremiah chapter 33. And in verse 21, we have this. I'm going to go to verse 14. Told you it was badly prepared tonight. Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will establish the good thing which I have spoken to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up to David. I hope someone can post that. Reference to the chart, please, for the visitors. So I'll get sidetracked. And he shall do judgment and righteousness in the land. A branch of righteousness to grow up to David. So when we talk about righteousness, we start thinking about features of redemption, don't we? In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name with which she shall be called, Jehovah, our righteousness. For so says Jehovah, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of David. But you see, the one who's coming is righteousness. But I want you to notice verse 18. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle grain offerings and to do sacrifice forever. Remember, friends, the sacrifices, the feasts and the observations thereof are going to continue. They're not ceased. While they may look forward in the Old Testament, in the future they may look back, may they not? Verse 20. So says Jehovah, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day or night in their season, verse 21, then also may my covenant with David, my servant, be broken, that he should not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levites, the priests, my minister. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. Sounds like, remember the promise made to Abraham? So I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. It's wonderful, isn't it? And this is in Paul's Gospel in Acts 13. Now, I've already referred to Hosea in 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection at the Feast of Trumpets featured there. I want to go to Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. For the sons of Israel shall live many days with no king and no ruler, with no sacrifice, no pillars, no ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the sons of Israel shall return and seek Jehovah their God and David their king, and they shall fear Jehovah and his goodness in the end of days. The end of days, remember, is a statement in Hosea, the very prophet who speaks of resurrection, and the very prophet that Paul features in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in Acts 13, we have, remember the reference to Saviour, Jesus of Nazareth, David's seed, the Saviour. It's in verse 23. We've already seen in the prophets references to righteousness. Of course, we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ dying on the cross and being resurrected. Now, who then is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this seed of David? In Isaiah 43, we find some statements. In Isaiah 43, in verse 10 of Isaiah 43, the Lord says this. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be after me. Verse 11, I am Jehovah, and there is none to save beside me. No other God but the Saviour. In verse, in chapter 45, let's go to there. And we have in verse 21 and 22 some very familiar passages. Declare and bring near, says the Lord, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this of old? Who has told it from then? Is it not I, Jehovah? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There's none besides me. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You know, this reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul spoke about the hidden wisdom of God. And amazing, isn't it? Who was it that died on that cross? The Lord of glory. When Paul was speaking to King Agrippa in Acts 26, he said that he was saying no other things than those which Moses and the prophets said was going to happen. And his gospel in Acts 13 about Jesus of Nazareth being the Saviour is wonderfully in harmony with the promise that God made to King David. The references to the resurrection of the son of David and of him in his days they shall be as heaven, and now we're beginning to see that this son of David is in fact Jehovah himself, God manifest in the flesh. Now, does that mean that we're talking, with all these wonderful doctrinal things, are we talking about the church which is his body? No, we're not. We're talking about truths about Jesus of Nazareth as revealed by the Apostle Paul in his Acts period letters, but set in a dispensational setting on the earth. Yes, indeed, a Saviour. Coming down to the bottom of Isaiah 45, we have in verse 24, he says, only in Jehovah do I have righteousness and strength. Even to him he comes, and they are ashamed, all who are angry with him. You know, this reminds me of Paul's letter to the Romans, where we have a great exposition from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 11 about the remnant, the believing Jews and Gentiles, who have in Jehovah, Jesus of Nazareth, righteousness, forgiveness. Do you see how simply observing that Christ died for our sins in 1 Corinthians 15 and that he rose again on the third day, it can't possibly be the introduction of the truth of the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3, because Paul's Acts period letters are steeped in prophecy, including prophecy about, do you see, those who come finding righteousness in Jehovah. And verse 25 goes on to say, in Jehovah shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Let's go back to Acts 13 again. And let's see this time, friends, if we can really see all that's encapsulated in these two verses. Acts 13:22. Here we have David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, God has raised to Israel, because that's what the prophecy is all about that we've been reading. God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Saviour. And Christ sitting on the throne of his father David, as the one who died on the cross and rose again the third day, the one in whom is righteousness, is the one who is in an earthly setting. He's not the head of the church which is his body. The seed of David in Acts 13, now is he? I want to come to an Acts period letter of Paul, and it's Galatians. And you can see on the chart that I've put Galatians fairly early, AD 51, but again, I wouldn't quibble about that. And I want to show you a verse out of Galatians. And it's Galatians 3, verse 11. That no one is justified by the works, by the law, in the sight of God is clear, for the just shall live by faith. Everything that Paul is teaching in the Acts period is no other things than those which Moses and the prophets said was going to come. If you want to find out where Moses spoke about justification by faith, all you have to do is turn to Romans chapter 10 and find an extensive quote out of Deuteronomy, the words of Moses about justification. Now you know, don't you, that this Galatians 3:11's reference is from Habakkuk chapter 2. And Habakkuk chapter 2 is a wonderful passage of Scripture, and I'm just going to go and show it to you. The just shall live by his faith. Here it is in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But you will know that there is justification by faith, and as we've seen from Isaiah, it's in Jehovah that all the seed of Israel will be justified. By faith, and of course by faith takes us all the way back to Genesis 15 when Abraham believed God and his faith was reckoned as righteousness, which of course Paul brings out in Romans chapter 4, correct? Now I wouldn't want us to think that just because Abraham was justified by his faith that he is a member of the church which is his body, or that the church which is his body can be found in Habakkuk, or the church which is his body can be found in Isaiah 4. Habakkuk 2:4 is the earth shall be full with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So here we have Habakkuk in Galatians. And of course, as you read through Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, you find out that in the Acts period, the faithful Jews and Gentiles were Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that God gave Abraham in a covenant regarding the land. It's a wonderful epistle, isn't it? Now, I don't want to lose track of this because I'm now going to go back to Galatians chapter 4, down to the bottom of the chapter, and I want to show us something. Paul speaks in verse about two women, two sons, and two cities in Galatians chapter 4, and we can't go fully into it, into all of it. But he says in chapter 4, verse 26, the Jerusalem from above is free, who is the mother of us all. And linked with that city above are the believers of that time, who Paul refers to in verse 28 of chapter 4 of Galatians as being children of promise, like Isaac, Christ the Saviour, raised according to God's promise to Israel. It's all about promises made to the fathers, isn't it? It's all embedded in the purposes of God for this great nation and the earth, as found in those feasts. Those annual feasts given to Israel. We can't separate the seed of David, Jehovah, on the cross, sins forgiven, righteousness reckoned, from the festive calendar in Paul in the Acts period, can we? It's impossible. When we see these fundamental truths and start referring to the dispensational joys that we have today in Ephesians and Colossians, we're ripping Paul's letters out of the setting in which the Holy Ghost put them. So here in Galatians chapter 3, we have a quote from Habakkuk about the just shall live by faith. In chapter 4, we're told that they are told at that time that they have an adoption, that the Jerusalem from above is free, the mother of those who believed at that time, they were like Isaac, children of promise. And in the middle of those two statements, Paul says in Galatians 4:27, for it is written, rejoice, barren one not bearing, break forth and shout, you not travailing, for more are the children of the desolate than she having the husband. Now we read this very prophetic passage from Isaiah. We've already seen in Isaiah 45, Israel will be saved in Jehovah. They'll be made righteous in Jehovah. Righteousness by faith reckoned is not a mystery. And now here's Paul, having quoted Habakkuk about the just shall live by faith, goes to Isaiah 54. So we're going to go back there. But before we do, we're going to go to Isaiah 53. Because do you know what in Isaiah 53? Isaiah speaks to Israel and says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Do you see? We have turned every one to his own way. And Jehovah has laid on him, the son of David, the iniquity of us all. Oh, bearing sin isn't a problem. I can see now why Paul wrote Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. That's not a problem now, is it? Because Isaiah 53 said, on him iniquity laid. The one who, in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, hadn't done any violence. No violence. Verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah to crush him, to grieve him, that he should put forth his salt as a guilt offering. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the will of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of his soul. He shall be fully satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant justify for many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Oh, bearing sin and justification, don't think it's a mystery to you. Now, the spoil's going to be divided at the bottom of chapter 53, but you see, this is Paul having written about faith and justification in Galatians chapter 3, and the believers of the Acts period being the seed of Abraham. Paul quotes in a context of the New Jerusalem and in a context of the believers of that time being children of promise like Isaac. Paul quotes Isaiah 54. You see, after the suffering of Isaiah 53's glory. And the problem with us is, when we see the suffering of Christ in Paul's Acts period epistles, we want to put in the glory of the mystery of Ephesians 3. But we can't do that. The glory in Acts 13 and in Galatians chapter 4 is the glory of Isaiah 54, because that's what Paul quoted. Rejoice, O fruitful one that never bore. Break out a shout and a song and shout, you who never travailed, for more are the sons of the desolate than the sons of the married woman, says Jehovah. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband. Ah, wife-bride relationships. Isn't that fascinating? Wife-bride relationships, which is exactly what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that they were espoused as a chaste virgin. The New Jerusalem is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. How consistent is this? Christ dying for sins, justifying many, but it doesn't mean it's a church which is his body in heavenly places. Because Paul uses Isaiah 54. Jehovah of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer. Redeemer means a price has been paid. You have been bought with a price, he wrote to the Corinthians. A great one indeed. Doesn't make him members of the church which is his body. The Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. I beg your pardon. He's not the head of the church which is his body in Isaiah 54, is he? And therefore he's not the head of the church which is his body in Galatians chapter 4, when the New Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem from above, is the mother of the believers of that time. Now can you see how all of Paul's letters, spanning that Acts period time, relate to the feasts and relate to prophecy? Verse 6 of Isaiah 54, for Jehovah has called you as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth. We're not going to mix relationships, are we? There is a husband, a wife. Wow. And that's exactly the Apostle Paul in his Acts period of letters, isn't it? For a little moment I have left you, but with great mercies I will gather you. And the gathering, isn't it an amazing thing? That's exactly what the Feast of Trumpets is about. Back in Exodus 19, and that's where I started this lesson, the Lord descended to Israel with trumpets, a cloud, a shout, voice, angels. Moses and an elect remnant went up and had a gathering in the clouds, and Israel were gathered at the base of the mountain. That's exactly what we find in the New Testament. And the trumpet that Paul anticipated in 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection thereof to the earth, and the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4, is the fulfillment of the very feast of trumpets that was anticipated in Exodus 19 and in Joshua chapter 6. It's about Israel and the earth. But the ones that are going to rule and reign with him in that time, they've certainly had their sins born on that one who died on that cross. They were justified at his resurrection. And that's all that the prophets spoke about. Now back and finish at Acts 13. Verse 22, do you see that the gospel in the Apostle Paul, do you see how it's tied to the seed of David? Do you see how his letters in that time, and we'll do a bit more on Thursday, that a Savior relates to a promise and relates to Israel? I hope you're beginning to see that. For I can tell you, friends, that Paul's letters of Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Hebrews and Romans are full of Old Testament prophecy and are full, therefore, of God's purposes for the earth. And I hope, like the man who wrote to us this week, that you are beginning to see how important it is to test things that differ in Paul and to rightly divide Paul and to be careful not to take fundamental truth like sins forgiven and justification as being the dispensational things of Ephesians and Colossians. Well, I hope this has been helpful. We'll have a bit more of this chart on Thursday night, and I look forward to your company then. And may the Lord continue to help each and every one of you as you examine very, very carefully the letters of the Apostle Paul. For he is our apostle, is he not? And indeed, worthy of our examination. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening. Thank you for this time together. Thank you, Father, that there was a lesson despite my lack of preparedness, and all praise to you through it all. We bless you for each and every one, and we joy in our company and our fellowship. It's very, very scarce and hard to find, Father. So I bless Just Me 533, Sammy 55, Paz 123, Julie, Ronman, Ciela 62, Home Camp, Pebbles, Grey, Grant, Peace and Faith, Donna and Sonny. And Father, may you continue to take each one of us forward as we search and see if these things are so, to the praise and glory of your grace. Amen.